From Genesis chapter 1, hear the word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Let me continue. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, from the very day that you fashioned man, creating him from the dust, you spoke to him. Your word has ever been before us, and has always been your breath which has been our source of life. And ever since the fall of our father Adam, we have been stopping our ears so that we might not listen, so that we might not give thanks, so that we might not obey. And we have found that we are a people who do not need to stop our ears anymore, for you have made us a race of spiritually deaf people. But Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, has spoken again and opened our deaf ears and granted us new hearts and turned us from our dark stupidity to your marvelous and wise light. Grant us now again wisdom to hear your word, to give thanks for your word, and to obey all that you have for us in your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to begin a study this morning that's going to be broad, and it's not going to be the kind of study that's going to just go week after week, but the kind of study that we'll do in small chunks and return to from time to time. A broad study that I want to take us through the entire scriptures of considering what might be called a biblical view of culture. Not unlike Francis Schaeffer's book title, we will be considering how should we then live, and letting the scriptures instruct us in this. As we do so, we will address everything that has to do with culture in our lives. Everything from family life, to church community, to civic duties and vocational callings. We'll see what the scriptures teaches us with regard to the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. How is it that we are to understand that the kingdom of heaven is here among us, in us, and working through us? What does the scriptures tell us to expect to see? And how are we to labor with our hands by faith with such knowledge? And at the same time, also, what does the scriptures teach us with regard to God's heaven and understanding heaven here, or understanding heaven while we're still here, and the hope that we are to have for heaven? And we will see what our attitude should be towards both life on earth and our hope towards heaven. This morning I want to begin with this simple question. Can a culture be redeemed? Chris mentioned just a few minutes ago that our culture, the culture that we see, is certainly a culture that doesn't look like it's being redeemed at all. It looks as though it is continuing to just go further and further down into the dumps. We're ripping apart as a society on a number of key issues. And if this nation stays together, it certainly will be nothing less than the grace of God. But we refused as a nation to call upon the grace of God. And the results of that, refusing to be a people who are thankful to God. And the results of these things, the fruit that has come of this, is that we have become a culture that falls more and more into darkness and away from God and away from His favor and away from His ways. And so when you turn to Scripture and we take a look and we see promises in Scripture of God's blessing upon the earth through His church, to His church, and through His church to the world, we look at our culture, we look at our nation, we look at where we have gone over the last several generations, and we're left with this paradox of the Scriptures giving us this positive, optimistic view of that which is to come. And that which anybody who would want to be a prophet today would say is nothing but doom and gloom for the culture around us. Can this culture be redeemed? We understand that individuals are redeemed. We understand that here upon earth, individuals are redeemed and they're changed and they're sanctified. And we go through a process of becoming more and more holy. But should we have any hope that when enough men and women are regenerate, that there will become a culture that itself becomes more and more holy? Will there be salt upon this earth that will season the nations? Will there be light coming forth from a hill that will push the darkness away? Or should we simply expect that here on earth, things will get worse and worse until the day of Christ's return? And of course, as He returns, then we will all be brought before Him in final judgment. And there will be a final consummation of all things. And we will be perfected before Him. And all that is to be judged and cast away from Him in judgment will be. And there will be, we're promised, a state of perfection, a state of holiness. And we're also promised that we won't have that until such day. But the question is, are we receiving a taste of that? And are we supposed to be pressing on with hope to see more and more of that over the years or centuries that are left before us until the Lord's return? I think in order to begin to answer these questions, we have to go back and see what God was doing when He created the heavens and earth, when He created man. And so we start in Genesis chapter 1, if you turn there. After creating the heavens and earth, over the course of 5 days, on the sixth day, God created man. Now, in the creating of the earth, one of the best things that God made was a beautiful garden, we are told, near the top of a mountain. We can tell that this is at the top of a mountain because we know that there's a river that flows through this garden from land above. And then it spreads, we're told, from that garden into four different rivers and flows out upon the rest of the earth. Having created Adam, and Adam is simply the name, the Hebrew name for man. The word is used back and forth both for the name man and also for his name, his particular name man. God placed him in the garden to tend and cultivate it. I should mention, by the way, that this word man, this is why we can see in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them." He can use the language of speaking of Adam being created, and in God's mind, or in anybody's mind, you might say that He's creating Adam, and He's only talking about the male figure, or He's creating Adam. And He's speaking of the race, or He's speaking of the man and the woman. Much as you might address me as Hatcher and refer simply to myself, or you might refer to Hatcher as to all that are with me, all my wife and my family, with that name as well. So God placed this Adam, or this Adam and Eve, in the garden to tend and cultivate it. This garden was on the east side of a land called Eden. And it was the first sanctuary for man. This is not a fairy tale. This is the Word of God that is given to us. A man and a woman are created. A real garden has been created. And this man is set in this garden. And he's in this garden, he interacts with God. He worships God. He learns from God. And he serves God. And Adam and Eve are brought together also as the first husband and wife. So here he meets with God, and here he works, worships, and tends to the land that God had given him. He learned from God Himself how to be a creator. Turn with me to chapter 2 and look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. So God takes Adam and he takes him into this land, and He says, "This land is Eden, and this is where you're going to live." And it says, I'm going to take you to the eastward portion of this, and I want you to watch as I plant a garden. I want you to watch, Adam, as I take from the earth and I create. And then in verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so Adam watches as God brings out of the ground and causes trees to grow and is able to harvest from those trees food that is good and is able to also do things with those trees. He brings them up and he says, and it's pleasant to the sight. He brings up things that are beautiful and he brings out things that are useful and he brings out things that give glory to his name. And he says to Adam, "Now I want you to do this. Go down to chapter or verse 15, same chapter. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He says to tend it and to keep it. We can see that, the man, when he tends it, that is, he works the land. The word, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that Hebrew word that is used, is the word that we find throughout the New Testament for works. It's ergon, where we get our word ergonomics, how things work. And so what he's doing is he's tending. When he's tending the garden, he is working it. He's taking it. He's recreating from it. He's making things beautiful and useful from it. Not only is he tending the garden, but he's also keeping it. And this word is the word that means to guard. So it's not just the idea of, that comes to mind immediately if you think about how someone is to keep something. Not just to keep it in place, but to guard it. To guard it from whom? Well, the story goes on to tell us. To guard it in the light from the darkness. To guard it in the truth from the lies. To guard it from the devil and for the glory of God. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God says, imagine if God is placing you and your wife in a garden to tend and keep, and he's showing you how to create these things, and he's warning you that you need to guard this. And he says, and you need to guard this. And particularly, one of the ways you need to guard this is you need to obey my word. You need to make sure that you do not eat from this one particular tree over here. But I imagine that when the serpent came, it wasn't the first time that Adam or Eve knew of the serpent's existence. It's very likely that when God said, I want you to guard this place, that he instructed them in what it was they needed to guard from. So as man worked or tended and guarded or kept the earth, God declared that it was not good for Adam to do so alone. What happens is in chapter 1 we hear of God creating man in his image. Male and female, he creates them. And then chapter 2 is like, opens us up to the story again with a lot more detail. And here, what happens is in verse 8 that I read to you, just Adam is taken to the garden there. And to be clear, in verse 15, in this part of the story, God is just taking Adam into the garden. And it says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then he goes on, and having created the animals, Adam goes and names the animals and finds that it becomes clear that there was no suitable helper for Adam among the creatures. And so it says, we also see part of Adam's, the business of tending and keeping to this land is his naming and taking authority over the animals. In verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, he fashioned into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam awakens, and he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the scriptures in the New Testament teach us from this that this is the picture of the first marriage, of the first wedding, of the first bringing together in communion a man and a woman. And also the first bringing together in fellowship human beings to work together to accomplish what God had called men to do, what God had called Adam, man, to do upon the earth. So he takes a rib from Adam's side and he fashions this woman Eve from that rib. Now, for the first time upon the earth, there's a family, a society, a culture. Adam and Eve would fulfill the cultural mandate to fill, subdue, and take dominion over the earth together. Man was the image bearer, remember, and was able to self-consciously do his works to the glory of God without any hesitation, with complete obedience and joy in serving his Creator. God saw all that he had done in verse 20, at the end of chapter 1, or beginning of chapter 2. As he rests on the seventh day, having created man, he sees all that he has done, and he says, "It is good. It is very good." And chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And then in the seventh day, it says that he rested, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God, there was a period of time where God looks over man, and looks over all of his created work, and he sees this culture. He sees this man and this woman working together. He sees their interrelationship. He sees their relationship to him. And he sees their relationship to the world. And it's all good. And it all pleases him. But sin then, of course, changed everything. Let me read for you all of chapter 3 for just a moment. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let us put out his hand and take also of the tree," lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's so much to see in this chapter. There's so much hinted at, and there's so many seeds laid from which the rest of the story of the scriptures come forth. First, Eve, and then Adam doubted the word of the Lord and took and ate of the forbidden tree. But I want you to notice what Eve's desires were at that point. And Adam's, for that matter, as he comes in and joins her in this as well. When the serpent comes and tempts Eve, he tempts Eve with great knowledge. He knows how. He must understand what it is, how God has fashioned and created man. He says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And when the woman responds, basically, yes to this, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. God was lying. Or you didn't understand him exactly. You need to come into some greater wisdom, some greater knowledge. Let me show you. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a test for you. This is a test for you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So remember in the earlier, they had been shown by God, or the man had been shown, and I'm sure that God shows Eve later on, and Adam and Eve are talking about this, that as God brings forth these trees for fruit, what did he say back in chapter 2, verse 8? It says, in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is what God did, and this is what he called you to do. Make beautiful things and make useful things and make them to the glory of God. And the serpent says, you won't die. If you take and eat this, you'll be like God. And she looks at the tree, and she sees that it's pleasant, which is what God wanted them to create. And she sees that it's good for food. And she wanted wisdom. She wanted greater wisdom. And there was nothing wrong with those desires. And the serpent takes those desires and tempts her away from God with those very desires. Good desires, but tempted away from God's ways, is what brings forth death. Good desires, but tempted and moved away from doing them to the glory of God, is what brought forth death. So she ate, it says, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This brought death, it says, to Adam and Eve, and to all of mankind, as we're told in Romans 5:12. Keep your hands in Genesis, but if you'd like to look at this verse, we see we're told that what's going on there is happening to our covenant head, and all of the race fell into sin. So in Romans 5:12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. In other words, you're conceived already lost. You're conceived already in a race of losers. You're conceived already in a race of people who have already suffered the consequence. They've already been judged to be sinners and in death. But the serpent was right for the moment. Eve didn't die. Adam didn't die. And we see in this as God, we see in this, it wasn't because God wasn't prepared and ready to bring full and complete judgment. But we see from the very moment of the first sin, God's long suffering with his people. And if that would be a word of encouragement to begin with, first of all, here for all of us, in the midst of sin, God's first, even though he's promised judgment upon all sin, the first thing we see here is God's long-suffering. God intends, comes into the midst of this garden, and he intends in the midst of that sin to do something which will still bring glory to his name, and which will still bring salvation to the people that he has created, to those that he loves. God is long-suffering with us, and he had glorious plans in the midst of this very tragedy. He was not caught off guard. He was not running around in heaven going, oh no, now what am I going to do? He was fully prepared and ready. He had ordained all of these things. It was in his plan. He cursed the serpent and promised that the woman would have her revenge. He says in that first curse, in verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And there's the first Christmas hymn. That was the promise. Look forward. Look forward to the day when I will bring forth from a woman, from her seed, one who will crush and defeat that enemy, that dragon, that serpent, forever. This is what he says. In his curse upon the woman and the man, the cultural mandate remained, but it would now be with much pain and sweat and toil. God had commanded them to fill the earth. And in the curse, it wasn't that the woman was going to die. In fact, she was going to remain living for some period of time, and she was still going to be she was going to be Eve, the first mother. But now and forevermore, childbirth would be painful. And it would come with great toil and effort. And in the history of mankind, we live in a day and age where it isn't a fearful thing for a woman to go into labor. But there have been centuries upon centuries where a woman went into labor, it was a dangerous time. God has been kind to grant us the kind of technology and blessings that we have. But there have been plenty of times in the world where it was a much more dangerous time when a woman went into labor. And this is because of the curse that was brought before us. And then the man was cursed. He was told specifically that he was going to have dominion over the land. We can see this is going to be his work, his business over the land, to take of the earth and create trees like God did, and take those trees and harvest them and make things that are beautiful and make things that are useful and make things to the glory of God. But now he says, as you do that, you will toil and there will be thorns and thistles like never before. And it will be hard work from the sweat of your brow. And that very work will be the thing that physically brings your life to an end. It will be because you have to work in the end. There will come death upon you. You'll wear yourself out in essence. Something changed in the way that God was working with man. And that curse shows that. He put them out of the garden as a protection so that they would not remain in that state forever. And this was a grace. In the end of chapter 3, he says, I don't want them now. Now that they're in this state, if they eat of the tree of life, they would remain, apparently, in that kind of state forever. And God didn't want them to remain in that state. He didn't want them to live forever. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to die in a Savior that they might be raised in a new life as well. And so we see the story where he puts them out of the garden so they don't remain in that state forever until there's been until the one has come who would be able to make them clean again to be before the tree of life. He puts them out of the garden then. And this is because he later intends to reverse the effects of the sin and the curse through a propitiation, a perfect sacrifice. In 1 John, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, because in the garden we saw we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was the one who was able to turn away the wrath of God and satisfy his judgment. Jesus Christ satisfied the judgment of God for Adam and Eve, for all of those that were in Jesus Christ. And I believe, although I can't prove for certain, but I believe that Adam and Eve were found to be, or will be found to be, in Christ on that final day. The hint that we have to this is the one verse in verse 21. While Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves, their own ashamedness before God, God said those fig leaves will never do. It must be a sacrifice that comes from a covering, that comes from a sacrificial or bloody sacrifice. Now, it doesn't say that anywhere, but in verse 21 it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Why does he do this? What would God have taught them during that time? Well, it isn't long after that we see sacrifices. Sacrifices being made to God, where animals are taken and offered in some kind of substitutionary atonement or offering before God. This is taking place. God at some point begins teaching man, and there's no reason to doubt that he wasn't beginning to teach Adam and Eve even at this time, at this early stage. So throughout the Old Testament, then from this point on, this bloody sacrifice prefigures over and over and over again the coming of the one who would be the once for all perfect bloody sacrifice and the propitiation for our sins. Okay, with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and pick it up now after the Lord Jesus has come and after he has turned away death, after he has turned away the judgment and the wrath of God and granted to us the ability to come forth, come before him again and partake of the tree of life, to be in fellowship with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, We are told that the only way that this ever happens for anyone is by the grace of God. God is always orchestrating, initiating, doing this work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And with that, God preparing us to walk in good works, should come the whole story of Eden again. It always was God's intention. He always had prepared for us to walk in good works. Now in Christ, we're able to do so again. In Adam and Eve, they're removed, they're taken out of the garden. In Christ, we're able to again walk in the good works that God has prepared that we should walk in. We're not saved by any good works. Those works never provide any kind of satisfaction before God, because we're told that the wages of sin is not good works. Good works never pays for any sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So good works never save anyone. Consider the nicest sinner you've ever met. The nicest sinner who has done all kinds of wonderful and good and generous things for others. You might notice those things. You might consider them. You might consider that sinner nice enough to be able to come over and watch your kids while you go out one night. You might consider that sinner nice enough to entrust with all kinds of responsibilities in your if you're an employer. You might consider that sinner to be able to do all kinds of, and expect of that sinner to do all kinds of good things. But none of those good things, none of those good works, none of those works at all, God considers to be payment for sin. They don't earn or merit any favor before God. None of yours did either. Being saved was something that God did, His work, because someone had to die. And if you were to die in your sin, there would be no hope. But if you die in one who is perfect, if you died in Jesus Christ, then in the power of God, you are resurrected in Jesus Christ to new life as well. So we're not saved by any good works, but God makes clear that we are saved to good works. What kind of good works? Well, ultimately, the good works of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's what the Catechism teaches. This is the chief end. This is what we're doing. We're glorifying God in everything that we do. And back in the garden, that's what was happening. Things beautiful, things useful, things glorifying to God were being made, fashioned, created. But this means that we are to be doing something then here upon this earth. In essence, we have been made in the new Adam to go into the new earth and cultivate the new garden city of God, discipling the nations to obey everything God has commanded. When God says to the church, "Go into the world and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Teaching them to obey what? All that I have commanded you. Which could be summed up to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. It could be summed up to love God and love your neighbor. It could be summed up to make trees and take the land and fashion it into beautiful things and useful things to My glory as you do so in perfect fellowship with one another. We could summarize these things that we are to do in all of these ways. These works could be likened then to the tending of the garden in Genesis 2:15. The idea of works shows up all through Scripture, all through the New Testament. And we have to understand these good works in light, always in light of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith and not of good works. But we are called to many good works. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. Where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The man of God, I believe in the context here, Timothy is instructing the preacher, the pastor, that the Word of God equips him for every good work, that the elders, that the teachers might equip the people for every good work. as we see in Ephesians, that the work of the edification of the body, the good works come forth from the teaching, from the instruction that begins within the church. So the first thing to notice is that Scripture instructs us in every work that we do. If that's true, then with regard to all of the vocations that you have, vocations as in the offices that you hold, father, mother, wife, husband, child, brother, sister, or the vocations in work where you get a paycheck, or the vocations of the particular works that you do because of those other offices and relationships that you hold, because of your relationship as a member of a society, of a city or of a county, the relationships you have with people and the things that God calls you to, these vocations, these callings that you have, what you need to understand is that the Scripture instructs us in how to do all of them, how we are to act in the midst of all of them with regard to doing the work in the dirt, creating the beautiful things, and interacting with all of the other people. This is the creation of a culture, doing good works in the context of fellowship and a society with other people. And the Scripture instructs us in every good work that we are to do. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. This is a prayer of Paul for the church. Listen to what he prays. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We still want and need the same thing Eve was after. Wisdom. But Paul is praying that we would find wisdom in the context of submission to God. That we would find wisdom and knowledge from God. Because what happens when we seek wisdom and knowledge outside of submission to God? Death. What happens when we seek wisdom and knowledge in submission to God? Obedience, blessing, life, and a culture. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God's blessing upon our works is the only way any of our works will be fruitful. Fruitful to the glory of God. Fruitful to the glory of God and earning from Him a sense of His blessing upon us, which is grace itself as well. But He promises to give grace and to bless when we are pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him, walking by faith and doing the works that He has given to us. Good works can only be done when self-consciously to the glory of God. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless there's an understanding that as the laborers are building, that the Lord is building. Unless there's submission to His ways, His word. Unless there's submission to Him, there's no blessing. And in fact, it's not a good work at all. So Moses, in his prayer in Psalm 90, says this, And let the beauty of the Lord of our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Beauty and work. Beauty and work. Established by the hand of God. Because outside of it, it's not good. By the grace of God, we are made complete in every good work to do His will. It says this in Hebrews 13 in the benediction. It says that may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This means that all of our works, we are to understand come from the work of God in us. That God is at work in us so that we would walk according to the works that He's prepared for us to walk in. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. having this promise in chapter 15 of the physical resurrection, which is going to be ours one day. For Christ, we saw, rose from the dead. And that's the argument that's going on in 1 Corinthians 15. He ends in verse 58 by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, he gives this argument, you're going to be resurrected. You're going to receive this glorious body. So you know what you should do? Work here faithfully, labor in the Lord, because it's all going to be brought to fruition. It's all going to be brought to glory in the end. So let your labor, know that your labor is not in vain. So abound in the work that God has for you. He's not talking about abounding in the work he's only talking about having a quiet time, making sure you read through the scriptures, and then now go off and do all the other things, anything else you want. He's talking about putting your hand to the plow of life, and in everything you do, abounding in it because of the hope that we have for God's blessing upon it. This is why also in Matthew 5 it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." One of the things that should happen from Christians' good works is that men turn and see them and glorify God in heaven. Our works are an evangelistic tool that God uses. Our works of creating beautiful, useful, merciful, good things are a tool that God uses to turn men's eyes to say, "How is it that you do the things the way that you do them?" And we point and we give glory to God. And this is part of what God uses to open men's eyes. Back in Ephesians, also in a prayer, I want to turn one more passage. I know I've taken you to many, but I wanted you to see throughout the scriptures here, or throughout the New Testament, this understanding, a right understanding of the works of a Christian. The works of the church, the works of a people, how we interact, what we do before God. In Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." We're promised a rich inheritance, laid before us and promised it. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And then also in verse 18, in the prayer, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, and I pray that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him," again, "the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." So he says we've obtained an inheritance, and then he says that he prays for wisdom and knowledge in Christ, that we would understand what that inheritance is, that we would know it and act upon it and use it. "In Christ we have been given a rich inheritance, one that we cannot understand unless God grants us a spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of Him." Not wisdom that we can obtain by going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but a wisdom that comes from pursuing God and Him alone. Interestingly, when addressing the children of the church in the same letter, Paul ties the command to obey their parents to the promise of inheritance itself. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise." And now, speaking to Gentile children, he quotes the promise that was given to the Jewish children when the Ten Commandments were given. But he expands it, showing the expansion of the inheritance to God's people, showing the promise was just given in portion to the Jews, but fully and completely to all God's people after Christ. He says, "So, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." It was the land which I was going to give you in Exodus. It's the earth which I have given you now in Ephesians. This time, the promise is to live long on all of the earth. So the cultural mandate to go when Adam and Eve are placed just in a garden, and they're supposed to work from this garden and tend and keep it and fill and subdue and take dominion over. And then there's the people of Israel told to go and take a particular land. And the people of God, after Christ, are told that the meek shall inherit the earth, that you're to go into all of the earth, that you're to disciple all of the nations, and that all of them are to obey everything that God has commanded. I want what you saw taking place in the garden, now taking place over all of the earth, as you seek me for wisdom and knowledge, and not pursuing a man-centered, a serpent-centered knowledge or wisdom instead. And in doing so, you will create, you will take dominion over the world in a way that brings glory to my name. So, the cultural mandate and the promise of life has been given to us again in Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is producing in us these good works, the fruit of the Spirit, the obedience to faith, or the obedience of faith, and other aspects as the Spirit is working in us. We are able now to obey God. And this increases our hope for what we eagerly await, which is the final redemption of our body, which is the final end of the curse, when the final enemy is put away, death. No more death, and complete glorification. But the story, the purpose, God was long-suffering as he bore with our sin. And He is slow and patient as He brings forth us to the day of the final resurrection to have us accomplish something upon this earth. And when you read through all of the Scriptures, it's not just that we're supposed to go around and simply witness to everybody, get everybody as saved as quick as possible, and then like Star Trekkies, wait for the transporter to beam us up. He has an intention, He has a particular calling for us as a people to go through the world, discipling and making a new culture, a redeemed culture. A culture which turns away from the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of the serpent, or the so-called wisdom of autonomous man, and instead is a wisdom and a knowledge that is based upon submission to and obedience to God. But it's not pie-in-the-sky, just lofty, heavenly thoughts kind of wisdom and knowledge. It's how to till the ground. It's how to make our cars go many, many more miles and get better gas mileage. It's how to have our resources used longer and create more good things. It's how to get ourselves to the point where women, when they go into labor, are not at great risk. It's learning to turn and reverse the results of the curse. And just like your own sanctification, it's not something which is going to ever be perfected until the final day. But the promise is, the calling, God wouldn't call us to these works if He didn't intend to bless. And throughout the Scriptures, as we'll see, as we go through many other passages in weeks ahead, God promises to do just that, to bless His people and to press out the work of His kingdom in countless ways, in the way that we handle the world and in the way that we have our own interrelationships that goes back to the way it was, that points us back to the way it was established in the Garden of Eden. Never perfect again upon this earth until the final enemy is gone. And yet, continually, progressively, slowly, like leaven in the lump, like the seed in the garden, growing. Can't always see the difference. There's ebbs and flows, but growing, constantly working, until the culture has been fully and completely redeemed. And the glory of the Lord is known all over the earth, just as the waters cover the sea. This is the story of God's redemption of mankind. It's the story of from Adam and Eve to the end of the Scriptures, what God was doing, and will be doing all the way to the end. The progressive sanctification of individuals could be seen in some ways as a microcosm of the progressive sanctification of the church, the sanctified society or culture of the kingdom of God. We were placed in a culture in perfect communion with God. After the fall, we were removed from that place in consequence of our sin, but we were given a promise. And in due time, just as we are celebrating again another Christmas, but we celebrate a time of waiting, of preparation. The season is called the season of Advent. And it's a time where we remember, recall waiting and longing for the promised one to come. And then the promised one came. And this promised one himself came to earth, claiming all the nations for himself. All cultures were now under his lordship, under his redemption. This new culture declared by Christ and sent out by his apostles, by his people, through his church to the rest of the world, this message of a new culture, of a new earth, of a new way is being proclaimed all over. This new culture will have a new city, it has a city, a garden, a river again, just like the Garden of Eden. Go back today and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 again. And then go and read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And notice all of the similarities in this beautiful book that God has given to you. There was a garden, there will be this garden. There was a city, there will be this city. There was a mountain, and there's talk of a mountain. There was a culture, and there will be a culture. And there is God and his people on both ends. And the waters of the tree of life, which is promised to provide the healings of the nations. So this is God's promise. This is God's story to us. What are you to do with this? Well, in one sense, you're not to do anything except believe. I think part of the hardest thing about this message is believing it. Because if God continues to tarry, and he does, if God continues to bring judgments and chastisements upon his people, and he is, then it's very likely, it's very possible that in your lifetime, you won't see physically, you won't necessarily see the works and the results of what God is doing. But we have to sometimes stop thinking in terms of blips of time like 50 or 60 or 70 years and start thinking in terms of what is God really doing over the history of mankind. What has happened since the time of Christ in the development of culture? What has happened in the time of Christ in the ability for interrelationships to exist? What has happened with regard to those who are weaker? What has happened with regard to those who have been gifted with and then with that have certain responsibilities to the culture at large? And has Christendom, has the kingdom of God had anything to do with that and the work of the Spirit of God? Or is this just a thing that has happened by chance? We've just grown in a greater enlightenment, in a greater, we just become people who are more wise. If that's what we think, then we're like Eve. We fell into the temptation. But if we understand what God is doing, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, then by faith, we put our hands to the plow. You go to work tomorrow morning. You take care of the chores that are before you. You handle the trials that God has given you in a very different way. Because you expect, by faith, to see God use these to develop things which are beautiful and useful and to the glory of God. And this is the redeemed culture that he's called us to work towards, to pass on to our children, and to pass on to our grandchildren, and to pass on to 1,000 generations by faith. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father, as long as we long for the final redemption of our bodies, we see, Father, from your word that we are the ones with the first fruits of the Spirit, and that here upon this earth, you are doing a work in us now as well. Though there will be the day where the final resurrection and consummation will occur, we see that here you are working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And it is your pleasure for us to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it in the name of Jesus Christ, and to have dominion over all things, creating a beautiful and glorious culture that honors and blesses your name in all things. Father, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Christ. We do not yet see this redeemed culture. But we see Jesus, who has tasted death for everyone, that he might declare us his new creation. Grant each brother and sister greater hope and faith to walk in the works you have prepared for us, for they are not in vain. For yours is the kingdom in heaven and on earth, and the power and the glory forever and ever. And amen.